Most merciful Father, we again come before Thee, asking, O God, Thou wouldst be with our dear congregation, those who are unable to gather with us tonight because of illness or other obligations. We pray, God, Thou wouldst bless them. We pray, Lord, for the propagation of Thy gospel in this country and in this world. Lord, but especially in this country, we pray for revival, true spirit wrought revival. O God, that Thy Son's name would be known, proclaimed boldly. Thou wouldst give strength to Thy church. Thou wouldst give boldness to Thy church. O God, bless the churches that are preaching Thy word faithfully, especially those in our denomination, O God, in our presbytery. Pray, God, Thou wouldst strengthen those pastors and those elders, O God. Give them righteousness and boldness, O God. Give them faith, humility, meekness, kindness and gentleness, O Lord, in leading Thy people. Lord, we pray for our nation, our civil magistrates and our president, those in authority at the state level and also the national level, O God. Pray, God, Thou wouldst bless them with wisdom and truth. Guide them, O Lord. Ultimately, convert them who do not know Thee to Thy Son, Jesus Christ, O God, that they might be governed by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, especially of those who believe. O God, we pray Thou wouldst reverse the tide of wickedness we see going on in high places in this land. We pray against that wicked, abortive industry for the salvation of those children, physical and spiritual, O Lord. Pray, God, Thou wouldst put an end to the scourge that is abortion in our land. Pray, God, Thou wouldst stem the tide of the sexual misconduct, the sexual confusion in our day and age, that the two genders that Thou hast made would be clearly known and upheld and defended, O God, according to Thy word. Lord, we ask, God, that we would be brought with hearts to worship Thee at all times, O God, and that the reading of Thy word, the study of Thy word tonight, be blessed by the power of Thy Holy Spirit to draw us closer to Thee, that we might love Thee more, we might focus less on this world and its concerns, not be tantalized with its dainties and distractions. God, but Thou wouldst protect us from evil, deliver us from temptation. Lord, that we might put forth Thy name, that it might be known among the nations. Oh God, and that we might rest holy and joyfully in Thy Son, Christ. Lord, help us not to only have head knowledge, but a true experiential heart knowledge of Thy Son. And let us be joyful in the truth that we know. Not only glorify Thee with orthodox theology, O God, but that that theology would take root in our hearts. That we would be exuberating with joy and love for Thee, O God, our God, and our fellow man. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We will look at Micah chapter 5, just the first four verses this evening. But I want to read all of chapter 4 in anticipation for it. Micah chapter 4 up through Micah chapter 5, verse 4. Micah chapter 4, and I will conclude reading at Micah chapter 5, verse 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why dost thou cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee, as a woman in travail. Be in pain, and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee, that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Now in the Hebrew text, 5:1, so chapter 5, verse 1, is actually chapter 4, verse 14. And that's why I wanted to read all of Micah 4 up into the fourth verse of the fifth chapter of Micah. So we see this context. Again, when we had studied chapter 4 of Micah, we saw this glorious prophecy of the coming reign of Christ and how God's kingdom would go forth over all of the nations. And there'd be this mighty victory unknown beforehand. It's unfortunate that they divide our English translations this way in this place, that 5:1 is not actually 4:14 like it is in the Hebrew text, for the parallel seen in them forms a perfect connection with the climactic prophecy found in chapter 5. Again, we will only look at the first four verses of chapter 5 this evening. In 4:13, we saw that Jehovah God calls upon the daughter of Zion, that is, the church, his covenant people, to arise and thresh, he says. Again, this judgment that was coming upon them, this victory he shall bring to them, that they will actually thresh their enemies. In light of the coming judgments for their sins, Jerusalem's besiegement by the Assyrians, the people's being carried away into captivity, that's what's being prophesied to them in all these chapters that we've covered so far, God gave his people hope in the midst of this grim reality for the judgment for their sins that was upon them. He gave them hope that he would ultimately redeem his people and extend his kingdom over all nations. This eschatological hope to which the church is ever looking. 4:13 puts forth this prophetic high note, if you will. The Lord shall cause his people to triumph over their enemies by himself triumphing over all their enemies. Ultimately, God shall cause those who plunder his people to be plundered by his people as an offering unto himself. It's an amazing irony there that he's turning it against the very people. Now in 5:1, which again in Hebrew is 4:14, the optimistic perspective is turned around in 5:1. As Micah gives a picture of the Assyrian and Babylonian siege that shall soon befall Jerusalem, the Lord now calls them, O daughter of troops, daughter of armies. Likely a recall to chapter 2, verse 8, where the Lord had referred to the leaders of Judah as a hostile army, if we recall, who had taken up arms, as it were, against their own people to plunder their own inhabitants, to take their lands from them, to take their inheritance from them, to abuse them, and to oppress them with injustice. Rise yourselves as an army, he says to them. Rise yourselves as an army, for he hath laid siege against us. Who is the he? That is the Assyrian and Babylonian armies, as executors of God's judgment against them for their sins. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek, the very ruler who oppressed the people, who was set up by God to protect them in that day, shall not even be able to defend himself. Rather, when God's judgment comes upon the ruler, when God's judgment comes upon Judah and her rulers, the rod which he was given by God with which to rule God's people in kindness and in love and protect them will be snatched away from him and used to beat him for his own injustices. That's the irony that's happening here towards the ruler in Israel. It's as if God said, oh, you who would be a bloody, conquering people, taking up arms against your own people, now take up arms in defense of your own lives. This army shall bring my judgments against you, and your king shall be laid low in the dust. In 4:13, we see a prophecy of the victorious offense of a divinely empowered army. God was on their side. God was fighting for, with, and through them. God was on their side. Now, in 5:1, we're reminded of the dire present reality. Jerusalem, for their injustices, wickedness, and covenant unfaithfulness, is no longer a divinely empowered army. Rather, it's a meager, deflated, starved band set in defense, not offense, against a superior foreign army. The reality of this present threat is a fitting transition from the future hope of God's victorious kingdom, which we saw in chapter 4, to the revelation of the identity of the true ruler, the Messiah, the Christ, who shall be the basis of all Israel's hope. In fact, all the Israel of God that is the church of God's hope, which we will now see. Verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. While this verse, as well with all of Micah's prophecy, has meaning to its immediate context, of course, its truest meaning, we might say, lies in its figurative, its spiritual, its prophetic meaning. Here we are plainly told who it is that shall bring this vision of God's victorious cosmic reign into reality. The Lord speaks again in these words, Bethlehem, Ephratah. This ruler is going to come, though from this place of insignificance. He's the one who's from everlasting. Of course, on the immediate horizon, Israel's physical deliverance from oppression, from Babylon, is in view, like we'll see in verses 5 and 6 next week. But beyond the horizon, prophetically, spiritually, looms the majestic figure of the coming victorious Messiah, to whom all their hope is to be placed. The ruler in Israel, who is to come from Bethlehem, cannot only be some righteous king. That can't be the only thing that Micah is speaking about here. Some righteous, good, powerful king whom God shall use to deliver physical Israel from physical bondage, from physical enemies. Why is that? Well, the things that are said here about this person cannot be said of any man. Namely, that his goings forth of this ruler in Israel have been from of old, from everlasting, or as some translations will render it, from the days of eternity. This is one of the problems in my opinion, with an overemphasis on the grammatical, historical method of biblical interpretation. It causes issues when we overemphasize this method. And the kind of method, the kind of overuse that I'm talking about here is one that would teach that all scripture passages can only be interpreted in their plain, literal meaning as the historical people for and to whom the scriptures were originally written would have understood them, and in no other way at all. In other words, this passage that we just read, this verse, that's a clear prophecy of Jesus Christ, this verse cannot be interpreted as a prophecy of the incarnation of the Son of God, the Christ, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because the original readers, this method would say, or an overemphasis on this method, the original readers of Micah would have had no idea who Jesus of Nazareth is, which is very true. So therefore, we can't interpret it that way. We should only understand this passage, they say, as the original audience would have understood it. And because the original audience wouldn't have thought as we are thinking, oh, Jesus, therefore we shouldn't interpret it that way. Not only would such a strained interpretive method go against the methods employed by the early church, the medieval church, but also against our own Reformed and Puritan church methods, which we have laid out for us in our Confession of Faith. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. In other words, we are to interpret the Bible by the Bible. The Scriptures show us how the Scriptures are to be understood. So we can't come from without and develop a method that says, well, we can't understand it this way. We have to understand only the way that they would have understood it. Because sometimes the Scriptures teach us to interpret it quite differently. A method that would tell us, hey, hold on, wait, no, you mustn't take this verse as a prophetic proof text for the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, for that is not how a Jew in this time would have read it and understood it. A method that would tell us that must also be willing to say the same to God the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to say that to God the Holy Spirit, who's the one who gives the proper interpretation for us, Scripture interpreting Scripture. God the Holy Spirit is the divine inspirer of Scripture, the one who not only determines what Scripture is, but what Scripture means. God himself, through Matthew, the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, interprets this passage as speaking of Christ. If you would, just flip over to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. The first six verses. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. You see, it was the common understanding of the Jews, which the Holy Spirit, inspiring Matthew, gives the interpretation of. This is what Micah is speaking about in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Of course, there weren't verse divisions or chapters back then. But in Micah 5, 2, this is what is being spoken about. It is speaking of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. All this aside, a plain reading of the text itself, even if you don't look to Matthew or try to come at it with no presuppositions, which of course is impossible. If you tried to come at it neutral with no interpretive method, still just a plain reading of the text itself tells us that this text cannot possibly be referring only to an earthly deliverer, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That can be said of no mere human. Let us not fail to notice the significance of where this victorious king shall be born. Namely, Bethlehem. Ephratah, one of the least of the cities in Judah, both in population, but especially in political significance. Ephratah was an older name for Bethlehem. If you looked at Genesis 35:19 sometime, you'll see that this word is interpreted for Bethlehem. Bethlehem, which in former days was called Ephratah, and was also used to refer to the entire surrounding area, the entire region around Bethlehem, they would refer to as Ephratah. The meaning of the names also are significant. Bethlehem, which is two Hebrew words, Beit Lechem, house of bread, and Ephratah, which means fertile area, both imply what? Prosperity. Bread. Fertility. Prosperity. Jesus Christ, who is himself, what does he call himself? The bread of life, John 6:35, and through whose poverty we are made rich, 2 Corinthians 8:9, was born in the house of bread in the fertile land. The spiritual significance of this birth. The spiritual significance of this birthplace does not end here, though, not just with the names. Of all the kings of the Davidic dynasty, that is the covenantal line, only David, who was the first king in that line, and Jesus, who is the last king in that line, were born in this humble village. Just David and Jesus. From this, let us learn that God does not view things as we do, does he? We tend to think that greatness has to come out of greatness. That a great king has to come out of a great place. A long line of great kings descending from other great kings, living in great castles and great empires. A common refrain in the Holy Scripture, though, is that God makes the lesser into the greater. The younger is exalted above the older in Scripture. The weaker overpowers the stronger. Victory comes through defeat. Salvation through judgment. Death brings life, etc. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:25-29, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." The two glorious covenant kings of God's people are raised up out of a place of obscurity in order to bring salvation and prosperity to the church. The connections between David and Jesus Christ are plain all throughout Scripture. Here's one example. Jesus is the greater David. He is the ultimate son of David. He is David's son. He's the greater David, the promised victorious heir of David's lineage, which God promised him through the prophet Nathan, which we read about in 2 Samuel 7:12-16, how he ends it is, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Well, is that fulfilled in Solomon? No. Is that fulfilled in the kings that continue to come after him, including this king, Hezekiah, and others? No. It's fulfilled in the ultimate Davidic king, the final, the true Davidic king, Jesus Christ. Although Bethlehem is, we read, little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of her, this little insignificant place, shall come from them the eternal ruler of Israel. Out of this little insignificant town shall come the eternal ruler of Israel. There's an obvious parallel here in chapter 5, verse 2, to the words of Micah's contemporary, Isaiah, in Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6-7, which I will read. In Isaiah 7:14, we read, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There's so many parallels even with the previous chapters in Micah that we have seen. This reference to the throne of David, Jesus, is sitting upon the throne of David forever. He is the ultimate heir and Davidic king. Notice that the child, though, which was born in Bethlehem, the child was born in Bethlehem, but the son was from everlasting. Christ is the God-man, as we've been talking about. Emmanuel, God with us. And note also the plural number here, goings forth, goings forth. His coming forth from Bethlehem was not the beginning of his existence, was it? There were multiple goings forth from eternity, which is likely a reference to the numerous appearances of Christ that we have in the scriptures before his incarnation. Before his incarnation, there's multiple goings forth of Christ, the second person of the triune God, the eternal Son of God, goes forth in the Old Testament many times. It's a likely reference to that. But here, both his eternal existence and his earthly existence are clearly in view. While the birth of Christ is a future event from the perspective of Micah and the people right now, yet his goings forth, nonetheless, have been from the remote past. All throughout redemptive history, God has arisen and gone forth to deliver his people, even from eternity past, which in Reformed theology, Reformed covenant theology, we call the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of peace, the covenant of redemption made between the Trinity and eternity. Judah was to know that all of her salvation, physical and spiritual, was God's alone. That's what she is to learn from these words. The salvation of God's people belongeth to no man, but to God, as he speaks through Isaiah in Isaiah 43, verse 3. He says, "For I am Jehovah thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." This is ultimately fulfilled, though, in Jesus, the Christ, who shall come from Bethlehem. Like Peter tells us in Peter chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other than this. The salvation of God's people comes from God alone. The incarnation of Christ, the eternal Son of God, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth at Bethlehem, is the whole comfort and the whole hope of God's church, both then and now. So many, sadly, I don't become angry or want to debate this topic as much as I am just saddened by the misunderstanding so many people are taught and propagate and think when they read the scriptures through a dispensationalist lens. And they don't see the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They don't see that Christ is being spoken of here. Because it can't be, because this was through a Jewish dispensation where kings existed and there's all sorts of other things. We have to wait for the church to happen. We have to wait for the church to kind of be a side project of God. And Jesus will do a thing for the Gentiles as well. No, this is the story that is in Genesis chapter 1 and is found all the way through Revelation chapter 22. This is the redemptive story of God, that God will have a people. God will save his people from their sins. Amen. Judah was to know this, to look to God alone. The incarnation of Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the comfort and the hope of the church here in our text, and the church here in this room, and the church forevermore. Here, Judah is pointed forward to it. Now, we are pointed back to it. But yet, all God's people are always directed to look even further forward, are we not? To the glorious progress of Christ's kingdom, as we looked at in chapter 4. When all Israel is saved, the fullness of the Gentiles finally brought in, when the nations shall bow in obedience to Jesus, and when he shall finally return to judge the living and the dead and reign with his blessed people forever. Verse 3. Therefore, will he give them up. Until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. The prophecy continues. Therefore will he, who is he? God, give them up. His people, them, Judah. He'll give them up until the time that she which travaileth, who's that? The daughter of Zion, as we heard on Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day morning during the sermon from Pastor Joel, the daughter of Zion is she which travaileth, the church, through Mary, hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. So here we see that both the threatening of verse 1 and the promise of verse 2 are combined in this verse, in verse 3. The threatenings that we saw in verse 1 and the promises that we see in verse 2 are here combined in verse 3. The way in which God will bring about mercy is further explained here in this verse for us. Salvation through judgment. Death bringing life. For their wickedness and their faithfulness, or faithlessness. For their wickedness and their faithlessness, God shall give Judah up. That is true. He will deliver them into the hands of their enemies and remove the kingship. He'll remove the office of king from the nation until the coming of the Messiah. And that's what happened. He'll remove the kingship from them until the coming of Messiah, who is the true and rightful king of Israel, both then and still today, through whom true redemption shall come. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Remember, their kings, by and large, the kings of Israel and Judah, by and large, had rebelled against the Lord. The full measure of their sins had been brought in, and now judgment shall come upon them until the true king delivers them. It is true that the Jews had a birth after these pains, if we want to put it that way. They're taken into captivity. They're besieged. Their king is stripped of all of his rights. Many lose their lives. They're in captivity. But then they were delivered from Babylon. And so in a way, after their pains, they had a birth. There was some relief. And that's partially what this verse is speaking about. But this deliverance was only a forerunner to the coming Christ, who is the author of their spiritual deliverance, both theirs and ours today. Even after their return from captivity in Babylon, we must remember, Israel was largely under the control of foreign powers. Herod, in the New Testament, we read about Herod, King Herod, the king of the Jews at that time, being there. He was just a puppet figure. He was a puppet figure. The Jews, Israel was largely under control of foreign powers from the return of captivity in Babylon until the coming of Christ. And she never recovered that former dignity, that former glory, that former prosperity and power which she had prior to this captivity. This is why she is said to be given up until the time of Christ's incarnation, when true Israel, both Jew and Gentile, that is, all of God's elect, are delivered. Until the time when she which travaileth in labor hath brought forth or given birth, God's people will groan in pain and agony until that time, either in exile in Babylon or at home under the power of foreign rulers. Either way, they will be in bondage. They will be in oppression. The daughter of Zion, who was told in chapter 4, verse 10, to be in pain and labor to bring forth, will suffer oppression without a ruler until from within herself, at Bethlehem, the Christ is born. She'll suffer until that time. And at that time, the daughter of Zion, that is, the church, will bring forth Messiah, her everlasting ruler, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Revelation 12, 2 through 5 says this, she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That is when her labor pains have ended, and her travailing has ceased. Messiah, at that time, will be born. This is a clear fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. That which God spoke to the serpent in judgment. The seed, Jesus Christ, of the woman, the daughter of Zion, who is the church, shall crush the head of Satan and reverse the curse. That's what's being spoken of here. You see, these deep themes, these salvific themes are repeated over and over and over all throughout Scripture. And when we just approach it from a overemphasized historical grammatical point of view, we get bored because we don't understand how this applies to us. Of course, it had immediate application to the people of this time, but it has even deeper meaning to them and to us. This is Christ being lifted up before us, exalted on high, prophesied about, promised, and pointed to. When the daughter of Zion brings forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, we read. This is addressed to the southern kingdom of Judah. Hostility had existed for some time between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Yet even in their hostility, even their warring and their civil war between one another, even in the midst of that, yet Judah mourned when her brothers in the north were conquered and carried away, when she saw that destruction come upon them. Remember, Micah in chapter 1 reminded Judah of this. A hope that the kingdoms would be reunited for sure existed, certainly existed. And after God's judgment is poured out on both kingdoms, and they both return from exile, this hope was fulfilled. In part. Yet, the supreme fulfillment of this prophecy rests in the coming of Christ alone, in whom all the building, that is all the church, all of Israel, both Jew and Gentile, as we read about in Ephesians 2:21, the church are joined together at that point. The brothers are brought back. The Messiah's kingdom is not completely established until there is the unity and harmony of one fold and one shepherd. Not simply when northern Israel and southern Israel, Israel and Judah, Samaria and Jerusalem, when they're united. That's not the final fulfillment of it. No, that's all typological. That's all pointing forward to what is the true meaning. The true deliverance. Christ. In Christ, and Christ alone, God's people have unity, both then and now. There are many things that cause God's people to differ, but in Christ Jesus, they are one. As we read in Ephesians 4:4-6, that we have one body, one spirit, one hope of calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. Verse 4. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. That Christ shall gather God's people, all of God's people, all of God's elect, all of Israel, that he shall gather them is further demonstrated by this verse. Here, Christ is demonstrated as the good Shepherd, as he calls himself in John 10:11, who shall stand as deliverer, as protector, as provider of his people. God has always been all this for his people. Don't get that wrong. God has always been these things for his people, but it is revealed supremely so in Christ Jesus alone. Remember, he delivered Adam and Eve from their sins, providing skins for them and promising them a savior through the seed of Eve. He protected them from all of the evils that were in the world that they had brought to ruin and provided for their needs. He delivered Noah and his family through the flood, protected them in the ark, and provided them their food even while they were in the ark. Jehovah delivered David from the hands of wicked Goliath, from the hands of wicked Saul, from the hands of his wicked son Absalom, protecting him and providing for all of his needs throughout his sojourning, throughout his fleeing, leading David to confess in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Throughout redemptive history, God is displayed through both revelation and his acts as shepherd. With the coming of Christ, here prophesied of, God's role as shepherd of his people reaches its consummate fulfillment. if you will. The ruler of Israel, here prophesied of, will not exercise his rule as a mere man, not even as the most kind and righteous king that Israel has ever seen. The exercise of this king's rule will be in the strength of the Lord, we read. For he is himself God Almighty. He relies upon his Father as God himself. His kingship will be acted out in the majesty of the name of Jehovah his God, we read, all for his glory. Christ came and acted that all men should honor the Son, Jesus says, even as they honor the Father, John 5:23. Thus, the redemptive acts of Jesus are the acts of God himself. This is the kind of shepherd that's being prophesied of here in Micah. One Scottish theologian out of Edinburgh wrote this. His name is John L. MacKay. Quote, his success, this king's success, will stem from his recognition that the essential feature of a true king over the Lord's covenant people is that he does not act in his own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. He will draw from divine resources to provide for his people. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God is shown that his reign will be clothed in splendor because of the authority given him by the Lord, with whom he lives in a specially close relationship, so that he may be in a particular way called his God. End quote. What is happening there? As shepherd, Christ cares for his people, not simply in behalf of God, as an errand that God sent him to do, not simply as a delegate sent from God to go and shepherd my people on my behalf, and they'll see how much I love them when you're doing this, because you'll be my representative. No, he does it as God himself. He shepherds his people as God himself. Through the incarnation at Bethlehem, Christ makes his Father into our Father, and his God as our God, as he tells his disciples in John 20, verse 17. Through his mediatorial work, the true shepherd shall cause his people to abide. To abide. They will dwell securely. This ruler is unlike any other ruler, especially ones that Judah and Israel were familiar with. By his true awareness of and perfect obedience to the demands of the covenant, this ruler, this shepherd, will bring lasting blessing to his people. Remember, their current and previous rulers, what they've been used to is rulers that oppress them, rulers that are covenant breakers, rulers that abuse them, rulers that don't care about God's law or would modify it so that they could get the most out of worldly goods and abuse and extort the people. That's what they are used to from their rulers. They're used to rulers that, because of their covenant breaking, judgment was brought upon all of the people, driving them out of the land rather than causing them to dwell safely in the land. But not so with this ruler. Not so with this king. This king shall cause them to abide, we read. This shepherd will cause them to live securely in the land. Now, to partake in his kingdom, what Judah is being taught here, what we are being taught, to partake in his kingdom, one must abide in him. In him. Not just within his borders. We don't just go into his kingdom like you would any other ruler, and you abide with the king by abiding in his land. No, not so with this king. We must abide in him. Because his kingdom, his property, what is his empire, is all the earth, we read. All the earth is his. He is Lord of all things. The borders of his lands are all the lands. The ends of the earth are his. This is why Christ tells his people, the daughter of Zion, to abide in me and I in you. John 15, verse 4. Messiah is a shepherd standing as the deliverer, the protector, and the provider of his people. His faithful and kind rule extends to the ends of all the earth. All his people shall abide in him by gracious union with him. This is the kind of king that is prophesied of. This is the kind of shepherd that Israel shall have, that we have, that was to come, has come, and shall come. While Judah's current rulers had failed them, McKay also writes, the dominion of the Messiah will be the actuality of what had always been dreamed of for the monarch of Israel, namely a universal empire. He brings it to pass. Let us see, along with Judah, along with Israel, let us see that we do not look to any other deliverance, but to this one alone. The church's hope lies in the incarnate Christ alone. A few mentions of application before we close. First, in light of the difficulties and hardships of this life which we encounter, which we endure, which the Judah and Israel were enduring for their sins here, whether these hardships, these difficulties in life are simply hard providences of God that we've had to endure and go through, whether it's from persecution or the chastening hand of God laid upon us for our sins, as we see in verse 1. In light of these difficulties, these hardships, the church is always directed by God to look to Christ for comfort in all her trouble, in all her troubles. She's not just left to herself. The church is always also pointed to Christ. Verse 2. The bitter cup that we drink sometimes, and is sometimes placed in our hands, is always filled with the medicine to make God's people well. The heaviest part of the cross, which is laid upon our backs as believers, is always borne up on the heaviest side by Jesus Himself. Dear congregation, He calls us into the battle, no doubt, but He fights in the thickest part of the battle for us. We must look upon all of the hardships of this life, whether we've brought them on ourselves and deserve them, or and they're thus for our chastening and edification, or just the difficulties and persecutions and hard providences that we come into, we are led by God into. We must view them with the eyes of faith, not the eyes of disbelief, the eyes of grudging towards God, the eyes of mistrust towards Him. But we must believe the promise of God, as we read in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purposes. Repeating to ourselves during difficult times, hardships, temptations, hard providences, repeating to ourselves, well, every cloud has a silver lining. Things are just going to probably get better. They always do. That's not going to take us very far. That's trite. That's chipper. And that's empty. However, believing as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us to confess that God so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, and that in fact, God makes all things, no matter how dreadful they are, no matter how hard they are, to be subservient to my salvation. Believing that will carry us through the deepest floods and the darkest nights that we are brought through. Secondly, Christ is the ruler and king of His church. Christ is the ruler and king of His church. We must acknowledge and serve Him as such. For He is faithful to perform all the duties that are incumbent upon Him as our ruler, as our king. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our acknowledgement. Making Jesus your Lord and your Savior is often misunderstood and confused in our day, I think. That's not what I mean by acknowledging Him as such. He was my Savior and now I acknowledge Him as Lord. No, acknowledging Him as Lord is something we do every day, every minute of every day. That He, as the head of the church, as the king of the church, as the Lord of the church, is our Lord. And therefore is worthy for us to acknowledge Him as such, to call Him Lord, to love Him as Lord, to obey Him as Lord, to follow Him as Lord, to depend upon Him as Lord, because He is faithful to execute His office as Lord. Third, the birth of Jesus in a manger in Bethlehem highlights the depths of the humiliation of the incarnation of the Son of God. The eternal Son, who in the heavenly glory was surrounded by a chorus of angel praises, condescended to enter into the virgin's womb, to be born in a stall surrounded by animals and brute beasts. From ivory palaces, like we read about in Psalm 45, verse 8, from ivory palaces, he entered into the world that he created in poverty. Although Bethlehem was the place of David's birth, it was not the royal city where presumably all the other kings of Judah were born. His humble birth was followed also by a life of humble obedience and humiliation leading to the death on the cross. What do we do with this when we look at this and consider it and meditate upon it? Well, it should draw us to follow our humble Savior in humility, meditating on what our salvation cost the Son of God, dear congregation. Meditate on what it cost Him. And that our salvation is also entirely due to the work of someone else, not ourselves. Should what cause us to grow in humility? Who can be proud when their salvation was so costly and so free, so irrespective of their own doing? Well, it's difficult when you think about it in those terms, isn't it? To be proud against God, to be proud of your good works, to be proud of your performance. No, it caused us to realize that Christ is our all in all. And He has kindly condescended, kindly bent low in humiliation for us, that we might be His. In fact, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. I think Jonathan Edwards said that. Joyful humility is therefore the correct attitude, isn't it? Lastly, Micah's prophecy of the Messiah's birthplace includes vital truths about the person of Christ that constitute reasons, give us reasons for worship and praise. Both the deity and the humanity of Christ are in view in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He is the God-man with the two distinct natures and one person, as I tried to speak about Lord's Day evening. His going forths before His birth indicate His existence prior to His incarnation, and thus also His deity. His birth indicates that His humanity is real. As the God-man, He is the only mediator between God and men, as we have seen. The whole work of redemption depends on this one unique person. Judah, Israel, the church, the daughter of Zion, is to look to no other fount, to no other deliverer, no other Savior, but Jesus alone, the God-man. That's what we must be continually learning, always finding ourselves, looking to ourselves, aren't we? To how good we're doing, how poor we're doing. We must repent of the sin that we have committed. Repent of the pride that we have. Bemoan, if you will, your lack of faith. But what cures all of this inward looking and this spiritual depression that the Puritans wrote so much about is what? Looking at Christ. We need a greater vision of Christ, a more glorious vision of Christ. Micah gives us one of the highest and most glorious pictures of Christ. Let us look with the eyes of faith upon Christ as displayed in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 specifically, just as He was to them at that time. Amen.